In his youth, my father was a keen amateur sailor, and for 2 or 3 years he took close friends from the Leicester young people's class on holiday on the Norfolk Broads. No motorised comfortable cabin cruiser was home for the week. It had to be a modest yacht towing a dinghy. Cramped quarters, no engine power, and in case there was no wind at all, you carried a quant, a long pole, which you pushed down to the bottom of the river and heaved yourself along. Alternatively, there was a rope, and you put two of the crew onto the towpath, and they could haul you along. Fortunately, on the Norfolk Broads, there are not many days when there is no wind. The countryside inland from Yarmouth is very flat, and almost always there is sufficient breeze to keep you moving. But then my dad got married to Mary and started a family. I was the first child, and my oldest sister was born just over 2 years later. And then the Second World War broke out. No connection between the two, apart from the timing. Those factors put an end to such holidays, and it was not until after the war ended that my father was able to go sailing again. By then, I had three sisters, and Mum was to stay at home to look after them, and afterwards to go on a real holiday to the seaside with her own younger sister to share the burdens and pleasures of looking after the girls. Dad asked his older brother, at that time a lorry driver, and my two cousins, who were just a little older than me, if they would like to accompany him. And off we set for Potter Heigham to collect a yacht and a dinghy and enjoy a week's sailing. Everything went well, the sun shone, the breeze blew, we learned to sail, and each evening we tied up in quiet spots. We ate simply and well, we fished for tiddlers with sticks, cotton, and bits of bread stuck on bent pins, and when the washing up bowl got too full of desperate fish, we threw them back into the water to be caught again. On the final day, we were tacking along a river in the sunshine, making our way back to Potter Heigham. My youngest cousin and I were sitting on the prow of the boat, trailing our feet in the water, when suddenly the wind changed direction, the boom of the jib swung across, hitting me smartly on the back of the neck, and down I went into the water. Down I went like a stone. It would be reassuring to say that at that point I woke up and struggled from under the bedclothes to get some cool air. But no, it was for real. The onward motion of the yacht thrust me down, and I remember being desperate for air and taking in water. Not yet a strong swimmer, I could only just work out which way was up to the surface, and then the dinghy in tow hit me, and down I went again. Meanwhile, my dad, hearing my cousin shout and seeing what had happened, immediately abandoned the tiller and he dived overboard. Coming to the surface, he could not see me, and he later told me that the first thing that flashed into his mind was, "How am I going to tell his mother?" And then, before he could dive down to start searching for me, I popped up, choking before him and feebly swimming in the wrong direction, away from the bank. A passing yacht heaved to and hauled us out, and I was duly revived, and we were returned, very wet, to our own vessel. My lorry-driving uncle, unexpectedly at the helm, and without a handbrake or foot pedal, not knowing how to stop a boat, had in desperation collided with the mud bank 100 yards or so downriver. Whether or not my dad actually told Mother about the adventure, I have no idea. But the memory of what he told me has stuck with me over the years and has recently made me more aware of the relationship between children and parents. It's something to do, I think, with the passing years. And I've recently begun to be much more aware of the bond of love and protection that exists between parents and children. Simple things, like the mother taking the child to school and the child holding onto the mother's hand. The care in the supermarket car park, putting the child into the safety of the car before offloading the trolley into the boot. The lulling to sleep with a story or music, or the father cradling his wife's newborn baby, or playing with his children, or carrying a young one on his shoulder. When things go wrong, and grown-up offspring are the victims of earthquake, war, crime, or injustice, you have seen it all in the news, the ties of parenthood and childhood are still evident in the strong feelings of desperate grief. And these things happen from time to time in the truth. Supply from your own memory, from the story. The bonds of family are displayed, however displayed, are one of the most powerful influences our Heavenly Father has bound up in our heads and hearts. It gives me real pleasure to watch caring parents in action with their young children and their teenagers, with their married children, and that care extended to grandchildren. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, gives a very comfortable and reassuring account of Abraham's experience on Mount Moriah, as we have read in Genesis 22 this morning. Comfortable and reassuring, that is, for us, for we know from the start why the incident is told. We know the miraculous outcome and are never in doubt about the end. Here, in Hebrews 11, it focuses on the vital role of faith. Abraham's knowledge of the power of the Lord to raise from the dead, and his confidence that he would do so in order to fulfill the promises he had made to him, long before Isaac was even conceived. We are not intended to consider the human tensions of the parents. These must have been important factors in the power of the story, but they are set aside for the purposes of this chapter. So, we've read the account in Genesis 22. Let's turn to it and look again with eyes of parental concern. Abraham would most surely know from his close contact with the angel of the Lord that child sacrifice was an abomination to his God, a practice among idolatrous neighbours which God would not countenance. What a shock to him would come the command that was to test his faith so sorely. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering, we read in verse 2. Have you noticed how appropriately God uses three phrases? If I'd been the Lord, I would have said, take Isaac. But it isn't. Firstly, it's take now thy son, the family relationship. The deep affection and protective love of a father that is brought before us at this point. Then, as if that were not enough, the second phrase recalls to Abraham how vitally important that son is to the fulfilment of the promises. Thine only son, Isaac. And if that were not enough, God adds thirdly, whom thou lovest. An acknowledgement that God is fully aware of how very precious Isaac is to his father. Nothing to worry about here, until we come to the action which Abraham is to take. Get thee into the land of Moriah. Strange, thinks Abraham, that's a good 3 days walking, 50 miles maybe. Okay, no real problem there for a fit man of well over 100, but why, he would wonder. And then the terrible purpose of the journey is revealed. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. A burnt offering? What a shock that would be. With hindsight, we think of the danger that spells to fulfilling of the promises. But for Abraham, that may have come as a secondary implication. Firstly, such a sacrifice not only went against the grain of the protective love he as a human father had for Isaac, but also against the grain of all he knew about God's hatred of human sacrifice in the idolatrous worship all around him. Just imagine the horror of your own feelings if God sent a message to you to do such a thing to your own firstborn child, one you have born, fed, cherished, played with, protected, and taught the truth to, the love of the Father, and for whom you would risk your own life, dive without a thought into the muddy waters to save from death. It hardly bears thinking about. It would be all very well to say, oh well, our Heavenly Father will bring the child back to life. That's almost a glib thought when you have still to go through the trauma of sacrificing your own child first. And it's more than that. After plunging the knife, you might well imagine it to be easy for the Lord to restore the child to life. But Isaac was to be a burnt offering, consumed with fire, dissipated, wind smoke with the winds of heaven. And how much greater a miracle will be needed to restore Isaac to life and health. There was also the big question of how and when to reveal to Isaac what this unexpected holiday journey would actually terminate in. The knowledge of the fear that it would awaken in Isaac and the pain it would involve for him. I wonder whether Abraham talked to Sarah first, and what her reaction would have been. Would you, brethren, have dared to tell your wife? Or would you in silent misery have kept the awful truth from her of the identity of the lamb to be sacrificed, fearing that the news might do to her sanity, and would certainly do to your domestic happiness? Would she not call for those trained for warfare among your servants to intervene and restrain you, the husband she had called Lord for so long, from this doing this dreadful deed? And what comfort would it be to her to remind her that God had power to raise the child from the dead? She'd had her moments of doubt in the past. Is it not likely that Abraham, having fearfully mulled over this awful problem, deliberately kept the central truth from Sarah? We don't know, because we're not told. And we are not told because it is not germane to the point of the testing of Abraham's faith. But let us not for a minute fondly imagine that it was not a tremendous problem for this man of faith. He was just like us in his love for his spouse and for their child. So Abraham rose early in the morning. What sort of a night had he had? Had it been a restless night, turning over in his mind the dreadful thing God had commanded him to do, the nightmare of killing his own son? Was it by the early morning that he had settled in his resolution to obey, that because God had promised many descendants there would be a way out? Yes, that the Creator could and would raise the sacrifice to life again, and hopefully after only a short space of time. Little comfort to him, though, for again and again his thoughts would turn to the dreadful moment when he would raise the knife. He had the wood to prepare, and every blow of the sharp axe would remind him of the terror he must cause to his only son, the pain he would inflict, the fatal blow. So they left home with a donkey and two young men to carry necessary things for 2 days' walking and 2 nights' camping. And did Abraham sleep as his son and the two young men slept? Or was it not more likely that his thoughts would not let him rest? What should he say to the obvious questions like, "Father, I've got the wood, and you've got a bucket of fire in it, and a knife, and haven't you forgotten we need a lamb to sacrifice?" Would there not come a moment when he must reveal the terrible truth to Isaac? Or was there some way he could answer truthfully, yet withhold the dreadful truth from his son Isaac? The need came later. When the two young men had been told to remain with the donkey, while he and Isaac went forward to the place of sacrifice, they were alone at last, and Isaac asked the obvious question. Abraham was ready with the enigmatic answer. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so they reached the mountain. They needed an altar, and it had to be built. And with how heavy a heart would Abraham lay each stone with Isaac, the sacrifice, working alongside him? Still no lamb. Whether Abraham ever did utter the fateful words is not revealed to us, but if he did, it is likely to be when they had finished building the altar. For we read, "He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." And there would then be no need to say anything further, for the case would at last be obvious to Isaac, and it would be too late. The moment had come. With extremity of horror and revulsion in his heart, Abraham reached for and took up the knife to slay his son, to plunge it into his heart or cut his throat as with a lamb. And God intervened. "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Let us never underestimate the extreme agony of a loving, caring father in such a situation. Abraham endured all that and demonstrated his love and obedience to the Lord. He was a man of faith, as our God and Father requires all of us to be, brothers and sisters. But that was not the end of the story. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The Lord knew the percentage of Abraham's faith. It was 100%. But he knew that before he put him to the test. So why test him? Why put him through all this paternal agony of mind? Why bring him to the brink of sacrificing Isaac and then put a stop to it? I believe it was not for himself, but part of a deliberate process in developing Abraham's character. In Hebrews 11, the beginning of that process is recorded in Abraham's obedience in leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and then from Haran moving south into the Promised Land. Some of his Genesis experiences subsequently showed him to be lacking in wisdom and trust in the Lord. It's James who begins his letter by telling us that the trying of our faith produces patience and puts us well on the road to perfection in the sight of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that even Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And what this trying of faith of Abraham tells us is something greater than all this. My son, said Abraham to Isaac, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And God did just that. The ram caught by its horns in a thicket was there just at the right moment for sacrifice. Did you notice my misquotation? The missing word. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Young's literal translation puts it, God doth provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And our Heavenly Father has done just that for us. We come now to Jerusalem, our Mount Moriah. Can we imagine the love of our Heavenly Father for us, what it cost him in terms of his own agony and restraint when wicked men took his only begotten Son and nailed him in sacrifice on the cross? How he could have taken him from such suffering, from such a death, punishing his tormentors in one instant. And the restraint, too, the physical and mental suffering of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, committing himself entirely to his Father's will. John puts it like this, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And Paul in these words, Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And John's devoted, loving words, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we take the simple emblems of bread and wine, let us try with thanksgiving in our hearts to bring to mind how well our Father understands our condition as parents and children, his love for men and women who respond to his love, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm.